Well, we're doing some midsummer thinking as we are right dab in the middle of the summertime. We're doing a self-reflecting time of revisiting some statements that our church have adopted. Our purpose statement we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and then today we're going to be talking a little bit more about our vision statement. And again, what does that mean as we as a congregation? How many of you know who Helen Keller was? Lift up your hand if you know. Okay, most of you. She was born in 1880 and died in 1968. Helen Keller, of course, she was both blind and deaf. But she learned how to speak, by the way. And she was not only an accomplished lecturer, she was also an author. She wrote books and a political activist. And she was actually the first person, I believe, in the world that was ever both deaf and blind that got a Bachelor of Arts degree. And an incredible, incredible lady. One of the quotes, one of my favorite quotes of hers was this. She said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision." The only thing worse, she said, than being blind is to have sight but no vision. Of course, she's talking about having vision for the future. When I first came to be your pastor, there were a couple of other pastors that took me to lunch, and they wanted to know what my vision for the church was. And now since I look back at that, I'm kind of curious about why they asked me those questions other than wanting to compare what I was going to try to do here compared to what they were doing. And of course, our strategic planning team wrestled quite a bit with, you know, what's the difference between a purpose statement or a mission statement and a vision statement. And of course, our purpose statement is real simple. We have it on the walls. It's in our bulletin. It's all over the place. We're to live for Christ. We're to love people. We're to make disciples. That's our job description. But when we start talking about our vision statement, that's where it can get a little bit confusing, because what exactly is a vision statement? To be perfectly honest with you, over the years, I have felt a lot of pressure put upon my own shoulders at times when people ask me, "Well, Pastor, what's your vision for the church?" As if I'm supposed to have something unique and different than every other pastor. The problem is that when the Scripture starts talking about a vision, it's not talking about a dream that a person has. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of Scriptures that actually talk about having a vision. The first one is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, and here's what it says. It says, "And the Lord answered me," speaking to Habakkuk the prophet, "Write the vision down, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." Now, immediately when you look at that, you're thinking that here a guy is that's running, reading the vision, and that's not the thought at all. In other words, Habakkuk needed to be able to read it so that he would be able to communicate with it and then take that vision and run and give it to the people of God. And then, of course, then there's the passage, Proverbs 29:18, that says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." Now, you might be more familiar with the King James Version of Proverbs 29:18, and you probably are, because if you grew up in church, you often heard this statement about where there is no vision, people perish. And of course, that comes from the King James example, or i.e., what my father-in-law would use to say is what Paul and Silas used to read, the King James Version. And the only problem with that version is that it's really not translated very accurate, because it gives you the idea that you need to have a vision. The people of God need to be able to have a vision of what they're seeking after. And if they don't have that, then they'll die. And that statement might be true, but it's not what the Word of God really is saying. What the Word of God is basically saying is that unless God speaks, we're all doomed. That's what it means. Unless God speaks and unless we understand what God has to say, the truth is, folks, you don't want to follow the vision of a man. You know, you follow a vision of a man, you might be following Hitler, all right? You don't want the vision of a man. You want the vision of God. You want the Word of God. And just like we believe that our purpose statement comes directly from the Word, you know, to live for Christ and to love people comes from the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty simple. And to make disciples, of course, where does that come from? Right from the Word, the Great Commission. You know, go and make disciples. And so our purpose is pretty clear. Our job in this world is to live for God, live for Christ, love Him, love people, and make disciples. But what about this vision? I read a quote by a guy by the name of Joel Barker. I have no idea who he is, but it was a great quote. He said, "Vision without action is merely a dream. Action without vision just passes the time, but vision with action can change the world." Imagine with me for a moment, however, as we apply what this vision is. The vision is what God wants for us, as not only as a church, but for us as individuals, of the type of people that we need to become. Imagine with me just for a moment that if we as a congregation had vision with action of what truly could take place. Would you agree with me that Washington, D.C. is in a mess? It's been in a mess a while, right? I mean, you know, I don't care who you put in there. You know, you put a bunch of men and women there that have their own agendas, and we've been getting what we've been getting for the last 30, 40 years. And my belief is that the reason that the way America is today is not the politician's fault, it's not the president's fault, it's not the Congress' fault. I honestly believe it's because the church has not been the church for the last 40, 50, 60 years, and maybe even longer than that. In other words, we have, instead of influencing our culture, we've allowed our culture to influence us. We have watered down the word. We have watered down the church. For the first time, listen to this, for the first time in American history, and we ought to really pay attention to this, but for the first time in American history, the church in America has declined every year for the last 5 years. That's never happened. We're in a brand new territory that we've never been in before. But the church in America, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches, we've been in decline for the last 5 years, year after year after year. And that's not just Southern Baptists. That is the church in America. We are not growing. We're not keeping up with population, but we are actually declining. Even in our own Baptist world, we are leading fewer people to Christ, baptizing fewer people now than we have in the last 50 years. And that should alarm us. And yet, some of us, you know, it's like, well, the church is okay. We're going to be all right. And I do believe in the remnant of Christ. I do believe in the remnant, that God's going to keep a remnant. But I do believe that we need to really seriously think about what type of church are we going to leave behind to the next generation, to the generation after that. And so what I want us to do here this morning, and I'm only going to preach half the message today. I finally get it. I never complete the whole message anyway, so I'm only going to do 2 points today, and we'll finish it up next week. And we're going to talk about what does it really mean? What does it really mean to be a people of acceptance? Our vision statement goes like this. We desire to be a people of acceptance, a people of healing, a people of equipping, and a people of sending. I was asked by one of my nephews when we were in North Carolina this last week. He said, Scott, because they don't call me pastor there, I'm Uncle Scott. And they said, Uncle Scott, you know, do you ever recycle sermons? I said, what do you mean, Matt? You know, do you recycle sermons? He said, well, you know, do you ever preach the same thing? Because my pastor said that he's never, ever preached the same sermon twice, and I think he's lying to me. So I want to know. You know, and I said, well, I don't know if I've ever recycled them. I've refurbished them before. In other words, I've taken an old sermon, I looked at it, and I thought, what the crud did I say back 20 years ago? That was horrible. I got to fix it. Because, I mean, how can you only preach through John 3:16 once in your life, right? Or the story of the prodigal son. So I said, yeah, I guess you could say that I, you know, I don't want to say I recycle them, but I've refurbished them. He said, well, you ever preach someone else's sermon? And I said, poorly. I admitted that there's been a couple of times. I remember when I was in high school, we had tremendous pastors that came through our town. And I remember one time one of our pastors left some sermon notes on the pulpit. And I just happened to be walking by the pulpit once, and I grabbed a hold of it. And I thought, man, if Jack Graham could preach, you know, this sermon, I'm going to preach it. I took it out to the nursing home. I was expecting lives to be changed. And I was going to see, you know, people throw away their wheelchairs, and they were going to be healed. And you know, I couldn't even read his handwriting. I tried to go up to the pulpit and preach his message, and I learned a lesson that day. Never preach someone else's sermon. And but you know, I say that because when we start talking about purpose, when we start talking about vision, folks, this isn't something that we come up with. You can't come up with that. Matter of fact, if we could come up with purpose and if we could come up with vision, we need to shut the doors down. We need to know what God has to say about our job. We need to hear what God has to say about the type of people that God wants us to be. And so let's talk about that just for a moment. The first one, and we're just going to talk about two of them today, is that we desire, as a part of the vision that we believe that God has given us from His Word, that we need to be a people of acceptance. Now, why do we say that? Because as we model the life of Christ, as we search and we look at what Christ did for the 33 years that He walked on this planet, for the 3 to 3.5 years that He did His public ministry, we see that Jesus was the God who accepted people. That being said, He didn't accept everybody. There were some people He turned away. Who were some of those that He turned away? He turned away the religious leaders in a heartbeat, right? Because they thought they were better than everyone else. They thought they were holy. They thought they were righteous. And Jesus did not come to preach to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those leaders who basically had a grip upon the Jewish religion at the time. They were dead spiritually, and they were part of the problem. But Jesus didn't come to them. Jesus also turned away some people that had what we would call false faith. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit today. I think of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, "You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And through that story, we find out that the man really didn't have true faith, and Jesus basically turned him away because he saw that his heart was wrong. We see another example in the New Testament of Simon the sorcerer, who wanted the power that the disciples had, and Peter and the other guys didn't have much room for him, and so people with false faith oftentimes were turned away. But those people that were broken, those people that were hurting, those people that were socially outcast, those people that had nothing and came to Christ broken, He received those individuals. What does it mean to be a people of acceptance? Well, let me tell you a couple things what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we condone what people do. It doesn't mean that we condemn what people do. But what it does mean is that we treat people as individuals, much like Jesus did. Again, I want you to think about many of the people that came across Jesus' path. When I was in Israel last year, I happened to go to a place that was called Jesus' hometown. Anybody know what his town was? Jesus' town. Matter of fact, the Bible says in several occasions this was his town. It was the town of Capernaum. And it was there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's also where Simon Peter and Andrew were. And I went to the very street that there was a great possibility that this was the very place that Jesus encountered Matthew. Now, what do we know about Matthew? You know, other than it's a great name, right? And we know that Matthew was a what? He was a tax collector. And what nationality was he? He was Jewish. And so for a Jewish man to become a tax, and by the way, a tax collector collected taxes for who? For the Romans. And so not only was Matthew not liked by his own people, he wasn't even respected by the Romans because they looked at him as a turncoat. And so here was a man that was socially outcast. I mean, he was making money. He was probably wealthy because he was cheating the people. But he also was probably a man with no family, that no one loved him, and yet Jesus chose him. And not just chose him to be his disciple, but he chose him to be his friend. Jesus invited Matthew, or actually he invited himself to Matthew's home. You know, Jesus was pretty good about that because he didn't have a home, so he often invited himself to people's homes. Now, you like that, right? And so you learn something from Jesus. So Jesus goes to Matthew's house, and the Bible says that there were other tax collectors there and that there were others that were called sinners, all right? And so Jesus is having dinner with the sinners. There's some Pharisees, religious leaders, maybe on the other side of the street that's overhearing all this because they had kind of open-air homes at the time, not like what we live in today. And they began to grumble because here Jesus, this holy man, was spending time with the sinners. Sounds like a Billy Joel song, doesn't it? Right? They began to grumble, and remember what Jesus said to them after he heard them? He said, "Guys, don't forget, I didn't come to this world for those who think they were healthy. I came to minister to those who were sick." I think of another example of one time there was a woman of ill repute, some would say, and she's anointing the feet of Jesus with her tears and with her hair, and the disciples come and rebuke him and say, "Get away from this man," told this woman. And Jesus, of course, rebuked his own disciples. Remember what Jesus said? Those who are forgiven much, love much. And then, of course, I think of the story of Jesus with Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree, and he went to his house that day, and salvation came to him. But yet, every time that Jesus hung out with these individuals, I mean, what was it that the very accusation of the religious leaders to Jesus is that he hung out with the sinners? He hung out with the wrong crowd. So Jesus gives us this model that he was a man of acceptance. People came to him. And aren't you thankful for that? I mean, aren't you thankful that Jesus was not like a lot of us? I mean, if you think about who we are, who are we as a people? We usually like to hang around what type of people? People that are like us. People that think like us. People that dress like us. People that smell like us. People that, you know, do things that we like to do. I mean, let's be honest for a moment. Have you ever met a stranger and you were a little bit nervous about meeting that stranger and you kind of were doing small talk and then all of a sudden they said something that you agreed with? Maybe it was politically. Now, come on, Lout. You ever been there? Because you don't know what to say because you don't want to get in an argument with a stranger. And then all of a sudden this person is either pro-Trump or they're anti-Trump. And if they say the right thing, man, then you're right on top of it because you agree with them. You got something in common. And you're going to conquer the world with your opinions. And if they say something opposite of what you believe, then you just kind of moonwalk away from them. I shared this story with you once before. But back in the early 90s, I pastored First Baptist Church of Lantana. Now, Lantana is very famous for a couple of reasons. It's famous because it had the world's largest Christmas tree in parade in Lantana. But that's not why it was really famous. It was because the world's largest Christmas tree at the time was sponsored by the Inquirer magazine. Inquirer? Esquire? National Inquirer. All right, thank you, Faye. I got parts of it. And you probably have those magazines that you read all the time, right? No, you've been there. You've seen the big Christmas tree. And we were a pretty traditional church. Let me just say, we were very traditional. I mean, you know, we had, everybody had their assigned seats. And, I mean, they really did. They had assigned seats. And I remember one day, there was a lady that came in from the back. And you could tell that she wasn't a normal churchgoer. Matter of fact, she was recognizable by some of us because she was one of the local prostitutes. And she came down right in the middle of church. Evidently, she was running from her pimp, and she came down and she sat right dab in the middle. She thought, you know, if she sat in the middle, we didn't have a center aisle, but we had center pews. And she came halfway, and she went over right in the middle and sat down. And she probably was thinking, if she gets away from her pimp and she's surrounded by all these people, he can't hurt her. The only problem was, is the very moment that she came in and she sat down, everybody that was sitting right there beside her went to the front, to the sides, and to the back. I've never in my life been more embarrassed than that particular moment for her, because I realized that we were not a safe place for her. Now, say what you will about people's lifestyles, about their choices, about where they're at politically, about where they're at socially, where they're at morally. I desire our church, and I think most of our people would also agree with this, is that we desire to be a people of acceptance. But here's the thing. Talk is cheap. It's cheap. It's easy to say it because it's one thing. I mean, we often say that our mouths tell one part of the story, right? But it is our heart. It's what we do and what we don't do that truly reveals who we are as a people. And we are either an accepting people or we are not an accepting people. And let you say, well, Pastor, what can I do? How do we become an accepting people? Well, first of all, let's understand, again, what the Scripture says. I'm going to put some Scriptures up on the screen, and I want you to see this. Matter of fact, I would like for us to read these examples. Hebrews 13:2. Let's put that up. Hebrews 13:2 up on the screen. And so let's say this together. Here's what the Bible says. 1, 2, 3, everybody together. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Of course, now, you know, here's one of the Scriptures that might hint to us that angelic host might actually appear before us, but they would appear as a stranger. And so who are we to show hospitality toward? Anyone. right? Let's go to the next one. The next passage, Philippians 2:3. Let's say this together. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Who would you include as others? Anyone. Even if they disagree with you politically? Even if they disagree with you morally? Even if they disagree with you on your worldview? Let's look at the next one. Colossians 3:13, Paul said, 1, 2, 3, let's say it together, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. All right? And of course, this is speaking within the body of Christ, but it's always good applicable outside as well. And then finally, let's look at Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Let's read it together. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. Now again, I said a second ago, talk is cheap. We can all agree in the confines of this sanctuary, but how we live our life after we leave the sanctuary will determine whether this really is a vision of ours to be like Christ, whether we truly accept people. Have you ever gone into a room and you were not accepted by the people that were there? Hurts, doesn't it? Have we been guilty of a people, or as a people, of not accepting people? Sure. It happens when we're young and we're sitting at lunch, at the lunch tables, and we're surrounded by our friends, and we don't even think about looking around to see who's sitting by themselves. We know who they are. You know, they're the kids, the fringe kids. We go in our classroom, and they're sitting back by themselves because the bullies of the class, they make fun of them. And, you know, even though we don't make fun of them, we're not going to be a part of rescuing them, because after all, if we do that, then the bully might pick upon us. And it starts in childhood, and it grows up through teenage years, and it happens in our 20s. It happens even in our own church today, because after all, even though we don't have assigned seats, you kind of do sit the same place, do you not? Come on now. Because I know, you know, I know where the Williams sit over here. I know where you guys sit. I know where, see, now I'm going to start saying names, and that just always kills me. If I'm in the middle of preaching, and there is a laser that's going on, that, you know, that spotted me up here, I know exactly who did it. It is our bona fide 100% Hebrew sitting right down here in the front, because that's what he always says that he is. I know where you guys sit. I mean, I'm just kind of curious. How many of you came in this morning and scanned the audience to see who was sitting by themselves? Probably not. Maybe a few of you. And you say, well, you know, that's kind of superficial. It's really important out there. I agree with you. Out there is really important, but how about we start here? How about we start here? And let me say something to some of you, and I know this is going to step on some of your toes, but I really want to encourage you, especially our younger folks that come to Sunday school, please don't come 15 minutes late. Please don't come 20 minutes late. Please come early. You know why we need you to come to Sunday school on time, if not early? Because when we actually have guests that show up at our church, they don't show up late, because that would be embarrassing. They show up early. And then Don Palmer takes them to a Sunday school class, and no one's sitting there. What does that say? So come a little bit early, and you say, well, you know, Pastor, you're nitpicking on things. Well, I'm saying that we need radars and radars coming up that we learn to be a people of acceptance. I mean, here's the truth. Either we really care or we really don't. And you got to understand, we joke about this a lot, but when I was in seventh grade, we went to Falls Creek every year, and I was the kid that everybody loved to play jokes on. And you guys have heard of swirlies, right? Yes? You know what a swirly is, don't you? Do you? It's where they take a kid, they stick his head upside down and put it in the toilet and they flush it. And I was the king of the swirlies in seventh grade. Yeah, it was nasty. It was the chunky swirlies were really nasty, all right? You say, Scott, you do anything for a joke. I'm not lying. I'm not lying. I'm not lying. I was the kid that the rest of the high school kids thought they'd have fun with. And they wrote a letter to me. Dear Scott, I've admired you from afar, and I'm from First Baptist Church of Kingfisher, and I'd really like to meet you at the IC stand at 8 o'clock, you know, tonight, right after Tabernacle. I think it was Ricky Hines who actually wrote that letter to me, or one of the Hines boys. And I was the butt of everybody's joke my seventh grade year. How I stuck with it, I have no idea. What I'm saying to you is that in the name of practical jokes, in the name of kidding, in the name of turning our face another way, how many people have we not accepted? I mean, do you really think that if Jesus were to walk the earth right now, if he had applied that same attitude? I mean, think about it. Who do you like to go out to eat with? I've got a select group of friends that I love to hang with. And I'll be honest with you, there are a few people in my life that I've met that, you know, if they invited me to do something, I might come up with an excuse not to do something with, right? And if I'm saying this transparent in front of Facebook and everybody can see this, tell me you don't do the same thing. Maybe God has called you to be different. As a matter of fact, I know that he has. Maybe God has called you to be like him. And that is to look for the downtrodden, to look for the hurting, look for the ones that maybe not make the money that you make, or they don't have the lifestyle that you have, or they're not as cool as your other friends. But maybe God is asking you to become a missionary, to step away that for a moment and to be a person of acceptance. Next time Don Palmer comes up to you and says, hey, listen, would you help be a greeter? How about instead of giving every reason to say no, how about next time say yes? So that you can be at the doors and you can receive the people that come in. And folks, I'm not even talking about second base or third base. I'm not talking about hitting a home run. I'm talking about just getting in the ballpark. Let's start here. And let's be a people of acceptance. You'll never know what happened, you know, that year after my seventh grade year in camp. I was walking the streets of Hobart, which everybody did, by the way, and our new pastor came, and he spotted me. I was right beside a place called Anthony's Clothes Store, and I was there, and our new pastor came to town, and he saw me, and he said, listen, Scott, I heard what the kids did to you last year. I hope you're still thinking about coming back to camp, and I promise you they won't do that to you this next year. Well, he lied because some of the kids did do it to me again that year, but I did learn to stand up for myself, and I aligned with other kids so that I wouldn't get swirled anymore. But the point is, are we a people of acceptance? And what can we do to accept people? I think the world is watching. More importantly, I think God is watching. Helpful point. See people as people, not projects to fix. How many of you ladies out there are married to men that try to fix you? Okay, let me rephrase it. That sounds wrong. How many of you are married to someone that always is trying to fix something? All right. Are you guys here? How many of you guys admit that you're a fixer? Are you a fixer? You mean you want to fix things, right? I mean, you know, fix the faucet, fix your kids, fix your spouse, fix people's problems. You know, all my life I've had people that wanted to try to fix me. But we need to see people as people, not as projects. Not as projects. We Southern Baptists have learned how to share the gospel. And so we share the gospel and we ask somebody the question, you know, suppose you were to die tonight and God were to stand before you, or you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And then we witness to them. And if they accept Christ as Savior, we hug them. And if they don't, we believe the Bible tells us that we can shake off the dust and walk away. But that's not what the Bible says. If you're a prophet and you go to town and you get kicked out of that town, you can shake off the dust off your feet. But we need to see people as people. I asked you guys 2 weeks ago, and I think it's worth me asking again. You know, I mean, I do believe, you know, that marriage should be between a man and a woman. I believe that. I believe that abortion is wrong. You know, I mean, I've got all these things that I could say that I believe, but I've got friends that are in the gay lifestyle. I've got family members that are in the gay lifestyle. And guess what? I love them. They're at my house at Thanksgiving. They're at my house on regular visits. I have people that come over and sit around the table with us, and we disagree with that. Guess what? I even have friends that are Democrats. And I like them. Now, we disagree on some things. I don't agree with my own political party. Matter of fact, I think both parties are completely corrupt. But you know, again, talk's cheap. But it's what do we do in our life to accept people around the table so that we can converse with them, especially those that are seeking something. And that really comes down to my second point, and that is we must be a people of healing. Again, the example of Christ. And we're going to stop here in this point in just a moment. But here's my observation. Everybody needs healing. Everybody. Everybody. And you know why everybody needs healing? Because everybody's broken. I don't care. You know, the only people that are not broken the only people that don't know they're broken is just because they don't know better yet. Is because they still live in comparisons, you know, of that they're better than others. But I want to tell you, everybody's broken. I don't care who you are. Everybody's broken. Everybody's hurt. Everybody's messed up. Everybody's jacked up. We talk about that quite a bit. Some just don't know it. I want you to think for a moment about the type of people that Jesus healed. More than 31 times in the gospel, nearly one-fifth of the gospels deal with the healing ministry of Jesus, with different healings. Name me some of the healings that took place in the four gospels. A blind man, he could see. What? Who else? Lepers, some people that had skin diseases. What else? Lazarus, okay. I mean, he wasn't just sick. He was dead. I mean, he was dead, all right? He'd been dead for 4 stinking days, bad, you know, smelled bad. I mean, worse than milk, you know, in a sponge. I mean, it was bad, and Jesus raised him from the dead. That's a healing. Well, what else? What? The demonic, absolutely. You know, which maybe even carries over a little bit to mental illnesses as well. In other words, Jesus did 31 different miracles where he healed people, but how many people did he really heal? Well, there's no way we'll know. And I guarantee you that his there was no limitations of the healing powers of Jesus, because not only did he heal all these people with sicknesses, I mean, you think about it, how many people he healed from loneliness? How many people he healed from depression? How many people he healed that had self-worth issues? You know, I mean, Jesus was a healer. And you say, well, Pastor Scott, you know, we're not Jesus. That's true. We're not. There's a particular story. As a matter of fact, I want to read it to you. We'll put it up on the screen. I think we need to look at this. It's Matthew chapter 9, and here's what it says. Jesus got into a boat, crossed back over to the town where he lived. Some people soon brought to him a crippled man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw how much faith they had, and that's of the men that brought him, he said to the crippled man, "My friend, don't worry, your sins are forgiven." A very interesting play of words here. Instead of saying, "Rise up and walk," he said, "Your sins are forgiven," which really ticked off the religious leaders of the day, and they began to have this argument. And finally, Jesus said, "Well, what's harder to say? What's easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk?" And of course, he recognized, or Jesus knew, of course, the easier word was, is your sins are forgiven. But he said, but just so there's no doubt in the room, he told the servant, get up and take up your mat and walk. But he was equating this man's illness with sickness, which I think is very important, because we all know that not all sickness is directly related to a person's sin, even though indirectly, all sickness is a result of sin. But just because you have a child that's a little different doesn't mean that you sinned. Just because, you know, you got cancer doesn't mean that it's something that you did. Even though all sickness comes originally from sin. But in this particular case, I believe that this man's sickness did come from his sin. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've got the power to heal, but I also have the power to forgive. And you would say, well, Scott, hold on a second, because we don't have we can't forgive for God, and we definitely can't heal people. And I would argue that's not completely true. It's true. You cannot forgive someone. You can't forgive sin that only God can forgive. But you can forgive those who sin against you. And you also can be a healing agent to someone's life. And I know that because I want to read to you what it says in Proverbs or in Hebrews 12:15. Scripture tells us a root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. In other words, when the bitterness finally spills out or it spits up, it defiles us. But not only does it defile us, who else does it defile? Everyone around you. Anybody had a crazy uncle like I did that he came to the room and he said something that made everybody feel kind of dirty? You ever been there? One person can make everybody feel kind of bad, right? But haven't you ever been around that person that you want to be around? Because there's healing that comes out of that person's mouth. You know, I want to be around people like Patty Hampton. I want to be around people like Susan Murphy. Because those people, you pay them $100, they're not going to talk bad about somebody. Now, if they've ever talked bad about me to you, please tell them to be quiet, because I've never heard that. But I mean, some people, you want to be around them because the healing quality of what they say. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the well of the spring of life. In other words, our words have the power to bring hurt and harm to people, but it also, I believe, has the power to bring healing. So what I'm asking you is that on these first two aspects of our vision, that we be a people of acceptance so that we might be a people of healing. Of course, ultimately, there's only one healer, and that's Jesus Christ. I can't heal someone of their sin, but Jesus can. Jesus can not only heal you of that, but he will redeem you from that, and he will make it like it never happened. In other words, Jesus will take your darkest sin, your darkest secrets, your darkest struggles, and if you give those to him, he can clean them up and wipe them out like it's never been before. In other words, Jesus will stop talking to you as a sinner, and he'll start talking to you as a saint. Even though we continue to sin, Jesus knows that what he did on the cross for us was the only thing that could take away our sin. But in the process, we need to be agents of healing. There is a balm in Gilead. My essential oil people are going to love this. You really are. The balm of Gilead. Not bomb, the balm, B-A-L-M, the balm of Gilead. It's found three times in the scripture. One is when you find Joseph is being taken away by the Ishmaelites to Egypt. They had just come from Gilead, which was a symbolic place of healing, but also they had with them different spices, different kind of essential oils, and one of them was the balm of Gilead. We also find it in the reference twice in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 8 records God warning Judah of what Babylon would do to them. Upon hearing the news, Jeremiah laments, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" His question is a poetic search for hope, the balm of Gilead. The song that we used to sing, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and I think my work in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. If you cannot sing like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. There is a balm in Gilead. And Jesus is his name. But you and I have also been called to be a healer in people's lives." Let me ask you something. Have you tried it? I am so thankful that when I first came to Christ, someone didn't come up to me and they said, "Now, Scott, before you come to Jesus, you're going to have to really get your life. You're going to have to shape up, buddy. You're going to have to shape up. You're going to have to get your finances in order. You're going to have to learn how to pray. You're going to have to learn how to read the Bible. You're going to have to learn all this stuff. And then maybe one day, if you go to enough classes, if you come to church so many times in a row, if you really become a good Christian, you know, then you'll be a Christian." Who in the world would ever come to Christ if they had to do that first? You know, when I got saved the summer of 1979, the first person that I went to share the gospel with was my brother. I love my brother. Denny is 5.5 years older than me. He's probably watching this right now, and he doesn't care if I share it. You know, he had a series of some bad years of his life, made some choices that weren't God-honoring. But I remember I went and shared the gospel with my brother, and we were out at Hunter Park. And I said, Denny, I said, you need to give your life to Christ. And he said, I just can't right now, Scott. I've done too many things. And he said, I've got to get my act together. I mean, he was married, had a child. He was a senior in high school still. And, that happened earlier. By this time, he wasn't in high school anymore. But he's just like, I've got to get things figured out first. I've got to think about it. I've got to get my life straightened up. I've got to get myself cleaned up. And I don't know, it had to be the Holy Spirit, because immediately I said, Denny, you don't understand. If you're waiting to get yourself cleaned up, you'll never come to Christ. Thankfully, later, my brother did come to saving knowledge of Jesus. I'm thankful for that. But you know, folks, it starts with us about accepting people where they are and being a healing agent. That's got to be who we are. Now, you can walk out of this room and return to life, you know, but here's the thing. You can't accept other people until you fully understand how accepted you are by Christ. And you will never be a healing agent to other people unless Jesus has become your healing agent. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, take these words. Take away any confusion. Fill in the gaps. Hem us in to the left and the right. Protect us from above and from below. Don't let anyone leave this place today, Lord, without a reckoning of their life before you. Lord, I pray that as much as I've talked about acceptance and things, I pray that none of us in this room would take that as to mean that we can live life any way that we want. We know that you hate sin. We know that it is our enemy. And we know that you desire to free us of a sinful life. And we don't get to choose what sin is and what sin isn't. God, that is up to you and your word of what you have proclaimed. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us today to repent of our sin and make ourselves available to you. And thank you that Lord, that there is no one that you will not accept that is not willing to repent and to die to self. God, you died on the cross that we might live, but our way to find life is that we die to ourself and to our wants, and that we turn our lives to you. And so as you receive these that need a Savior, I pray you bring healing in their life. I pray the gospel would be clear. I pray that it's not our story that we tell, but it's your story that we tell. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you do what I cannot do, and that is you invade the hearts of those that are listening. And I pray in Jesus' name. Here's the invitation today. In just a second, Ryland's going to begin singing. If you'd like to sing with him, you may. But you might come under conviction today that you need to present yourself to the Lord to be a person of acceptance and a person of healing. And you might want to just come to this altar and just stand or kneel and pray. Maybe you're quite the opposite. Maybe today you need to be accepted by the Lord. You need his healing. You can also come and pray. I would love to talk to anyone. I'll be standing right here, or you can talk to one of our ministers that are going to be back in the connection room. You can just head over to the back part of the sanctuary where I'm pointing, and we'll talk to you. And so I just want you to do as you sense in your heart what you should do. Stand, sing, or kneel, or pray. Father, may it be in your name.